want you to imagine, just for a moment, that you're seated in a doctor's office. And as you're seated there, you have great trepidation because you know things just haven't been seeming right for you for a while. And you've been wondering what possibly the problem could be. So the doctor has given you a battery of tests, and then he calls you into his office and is about ready to relay the findings of those tests. You sit there and you begin to fidget with your hands. The tension is one easily felt, if not almost tasted. Finally, the doctor clears his voice and says, "Well, I have the results of your test." And you go, "Well, what are they?" And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, but the news is not good at all. You have a dread disease." He begins to spell out what the disease is. He begins to tell you that the prognosis is dire. There is no cure, at least known right now. And that what you're facing is the inevitability of your passing from this life. Now, as you face that dire situation, you immediately begin to process it all. And you begin to go through what Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross said are the five stages of grief. And as you begin to go through those five stages of grief, each one is interesting in and of itself. But yet, even as you think about these five stages of grief, there is an interesting correlation that ties to a spiritual vein. Because what we're talking about in dealing with grief, dealing with that news, is the same thing that an individual goes through who's being confronted with the disease of sin. Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about how the world is broken, how it is broken, bent, and twisted because of sin, and that it is paramount for us to realize that we are sinners. Well, in a very real sense, that's exactly what Christ has told us. Back in the book of Luke, in the 4th chapter, and in the 23rd division, the inspired account points out, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Well, Christ is that great physician. He did refer to himself as such on at least that occasion, but yet in principle throughout the entirety of the Synoptic Gospels. Christ is the great physician. He came to heal. Not only to physically heal, but he came to heal from the malady of sin. The malady of sin that leads to death. And he did a magnificent job at it. But along the way, it was imperative that he point out to individuals that they were dead and that they were lost because of sin. Here in the book of Luke, flip over a couple more or another chapter, either the 5th chapter, and verse 31. Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." And again, we go back to the little illustration we started out with. We go into the doctor because things just aren't working right with us. We know there's a problem. The physician tells us what the problem is. Mankind needs to stand back and look at himself and realize that spiritually there is a problem. And who better to turn to than Christ? He is the creator. He is the author of all things. If you go back into Genesis 1 and verse 26, "And God said, 'Let us create man in our image.'" Notice the use of the word "us" and "our." We know in Hebrews 1st chapter verses 8, 9, and 10, "But of the Son he said, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Tying Jesus back in at the very beginning back into the creation. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ indeed is the great physician. He knows us inside and out. And we need a physician. We need that spiritual healing, as it were. And who better to turn to? He is the wonderful counselor that Isaiah talks about back in the 9th chapter in verse 6 of his writing. The one that is promised. And as that counselor, he lays out for us how we can deal with the prognosis. How we can deal with the diagnosis of what disease we have. Kenny brought out in class this morning, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans, continuing on a little bit further, for the wages of sin is death. We know that we have that dread disease, that malady, as it were. Now, what are we going to do with it? But even more importantly, many of us have already dealt with it. But as you begin to think of it, and as we begin to think of how we can expand the borders of Christ's kingdom, those of us that are going to go out and talk to individuals and tell them, you're in sin, you need to be cured, and begin to point it out and convict them of sin, they're going to go through the process of grief, the five stages of grief. Now, over the years, I've been intimately acquainted with the five stages of grief, looking at it from a practical standpoint, dealing with it as a minister and talking to people, and from a number of their situations. But I hadn't really thought much about it until recently, when I was reading an article from a young man that I've known for quite a number of years. He was a member of the church when I was preaching at Lassen Street and decided he wanted to go into preaching. And as he did, he started out in Missouri and made his way around to various congregations. And I've read his various articles that he's written. But this one kind of stood out because he just said that he looked at the five stages of grief differently. Now, the reason he looked at them differently is because he and his wife were thinking about adopting children. And in the adoption process, they, a lot of times, or even in the foster care process, have to deal with children that are going to go through stages of grief because their parents have died or this catastrophic event or that catastrophic event happened. And so I looked at what he wrote, and I thought it was good. Sat down and told him, you know, emailed him back, Steve, I really like the thoughts you had to say. Give my best to Anita and trust that you do well in getting the foster children and so on and so forth. So I just kind of set it aside. Then the more I thought of it, I thought, how apropos. How apropos it is because of the diagnosis that mankind is under. That we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how do people deal with that information? As I said, most of us have dealt with it. We've been convicted of sin and said, what would you have me to do, Lord? But there are those that we're going to be encountering day by day. There are even those maybe that are here this morning that need to be cognizant of that fact, aware of the fact that you're in sin. And the question is what are you going to do about it? Now, as we begin to deal with individuals in the world, undoubtedly, they're going to have to deal with it. And sometimes, even as a person is given that dire diagnosis in the doctor's office or the hospital or any number of places, they might go into the realm of denial. Say, no, it's not true. It's not me. That's not going to happen to me. That's surely not the case. Or they might draw off into themselves, begin to feel sorry for themselves, lament their situation, which we'll talk about as we go on. But they do go into the realm of denial. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've been spending considerable amount of time in lately. But you may recall we looked at the 7th chapter in verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. we say that's us? Can we say that we've never sinned? And the answer is no. The wages of sin is death. The diagnosis that we have given to us is one that is not favorable. The idea of trying to deny it doesn't make it any less a fact. I was reading an interesting quote. And the quote was, "Everyone is entitled to their own opinion. But you're not entitled to make up your own facts." The fact of the matter is that we're in sin. As we deal with people and try to teach them the gospel, sometimes we fail that point. We begin teaching them about baptism. We begin teaching them about the church. We begin teaching them about form and function. But we forgot to tell them that the reason why is you're in sin, you're lost, and you're in danger and put your soul in danger. You have a dread disease that will cost you your life. Now, what are you going to do with that information? Conviction of sin is an important part. You are a sinner. That's hard to tell somebody that. It's hard to sit in a doctor's office and realize what's going to be told to the patient. Or to be there in a hospital room and to have just come out of surgery. And you're standing in the room. The doctor is there. He's still in the surgical garb. You're there in the surgical garb, as I was many times, waiting while the doctor gave the news to a patient. Well, the family was gathered around. But the news had to be given. We could not cure the disease. The cancer is poured forth out of your body. Now, what are you going to do with the news? That's not easy news to receive. Well, as you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, when you talk to somebody about their life, you are in sin. It's not pleasant to say. It's not. It's not pleasant to hear. And they may very well deny it. They may argue, you know, well, it's not that bad. You know, it's not really that bad. Can't you do this or can't you do that? Surely it's not as bad as you say. Yeah, it is. It is. There's no way we can fix it. Unless you turn to, and that's in the spiritual sense. But that's what people will do. They'll try to deny it. They'll try to rationalize it. Oh, I'm not as bad as that person. Surely God is going to... No. No. Can't do that. Can't fall back on that argumentation. But yet that's where a lot of people are. Go back into the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we're going to go into the 15th chapter. And we're going to go down to verse 13. And notice what's brought out. Verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Verse 14. Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" See, when Samuel came to Saul, Saul was in denial. Oh, he had violated God's principle. And he said, "You know, I've done all that God has said." And Samuel said to him, "Well, now, wait a minute. You can't deny the fact that you didn't follow God's directive. Because I hear the sheep. I shouldn't be hearing the sheep. You were told exactly what to do." But he was in denial. He was saying, no, I've done what God said. I'm not that bad of a person. But if you continue on reading, down through about verse 19, what he tries to do is tries to deflect the blame. He tries to say, well, it's everybody else's fault but mine. I deny it. But it's not really my fault. The fact that he tries to deny it, the fact that he tries to diminish it, does not make it any less of a problem for them. And that's the same way as we begin to teach people. They will argue around it. They'll deny it. But it doesn't change it. In 1 Kings, in the, or 2 Kings, excuse me, the 5th chapter, it's a favorite passage by now. But as you go back there, look at it from a different standpoint. Because in 2 Kings 5, you got Naaman the Syrian. He had the dread disease of leprosy. He wanted to be cured of it. But what he did, he went and was told exactly what he needed to do in order to be cured. And what he did instead was, he denied the benefit of what he was told. Well, I don't believe that's going to help me at all. I don't believe that's going to be of a direct benefit to me whatsoever. Look what he brings out in verse 11. Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand, call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I mean, I know what I was told to do, but I deny that it's going to have any effect. Well, how many times have you studied with somebody about the importance of baptism? And they go, you know what? What can a little bit of water do? What can my compliance do here? I mean, I don't see where that's logical at all. I don't see the point in it. I really don't see it. I don't understand it. Therefore, I deny its effectiveness. After I had my heart arrhythmia, I started doing a lot of reading on how to maybe correct it and calm it down and things of that nature. And I read one account, and it said that Epsom salt, you put 2 or 3 cups of Epsom salt into water, you immerse yourself in it, and that will calm down the arrhythmia. I thought, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. And I just kind of discounted it. And then one day I had an arrhythmia attack that just wouldn't stop. And I really didn't want to take any more medicine. And I said, well, what will harm will it do? So I went in and did what it said. And I was amazed that it began to lessen the arrhythmia. Oh, wow, what's up with this? I mean, simple water and salt? Epsom salt? Having an effect? I mean, how could it be? Could it be just the cognitive aspect? Could it be a placebo effect? And then I remembered my chemistry. Oh, I hated chemistry. But I remembered chemistry. And I thought, well, maybe it is the chemical aspect of it. And I went back and did a little bit more research, and there is tangential evidence that ties it in chemically with the electrical impulses of the heart. Who would have thunk? Apparently not me. But I denied that it would have any effect. But it did. It did. So now you go back and you think of people arguing about baptism. And they argue the effectiveness of it. Oh, how can that have any effect? The bottom line is, it does. And what it does is it affects the heart. Because the heart is the reflective seat of the intellect, the emotion, and the will. And it comes back to that which is compliance. Which is what God requires of us. Is that aspect of compliance. And that's where the effective power is. But then stay right where you are in 2 Kings 5. Because after an individual is in denial about whether or not they have the disease or deny the effectiveness of what you offer them, they then might go into the realm of anger. And sometimes when an individual is confronted with the truth on any given subject, anger becomes the end result. Stay there in 2 Kings 5. Look down, verse 12. are not Aphna and Pharaoh. Again, he's still denying, still saying it's not going to do any good. Are not Aphna and Pharaoh the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Turned and went away in rage. Enraged. Anger. Well, I think of over the years how many individuals I've talked with that have literally gotten angry over the truth. Gotten nail-biting, foot-slamming, head-banging, mad. I had one individual take a swing at me because he could not answer the question. And the question, it was in a study with a Mormon, and there were several of them there, and I simply asked them, as I had the Bible open, and I had the Book of Mormon open, and Doctrines of Covenant, Pearl of Great Price, and allowed them to state their case, and I said, okay, I understand what you're saying. I said, but could you answer me one question, please? And they said, what is it? And I said, okay, in Acts 2, verse 19 and following. He quotes from Joel 2, 23 and following. I said, do you agree that's interpreted correctly? And they said, yes. I said, so we've got an agreement. Yes. Do you believe Peter was inspired? Yes. So this is direct teaching. This is good teaching. Yes. Okay. We got that established. We have that in agreements. I said, then read to me from Joseph Smith 2, 42. And they read it. And I said, okay, we've got a problem. And they said, I don't see the problem. I said, read it again. And they read it, and basically what it said is, that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet has not yet been fulfilled, but yet will be fulfilled. And it was written in 1840. I said, so tell me, who lied? Did Peter lie? Or did Joseph Smith lie? Or did they both lie? Because Joseph Smith is contradicting what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. A fact to which they all agreed that were present that night, that Peter was right. When they had no answer to what I asked, the individual got up and swung on me. I ducked my way back. And the rest of them all walked out in unison. Stood outside my house, did some kind of gyration, wrote down something, and left, and I've never heard from them since. Still don't have an answer on that. And I've asked that repetitively. Well, you might have had similar circumstances. Maybe not as demonstrative, but where individuals get mad. And then if you stay right there, you look at what he said. Behold, I thought. I thought. He's angry. Enraged. But it didn't matter. See, because he still wasn't cleansed. He denied that Aphna and Pharaoh, you know, were... And he denied the process which he was told. He got angry. But denial and anger did not solve his problem. People sometimes make rash decisions predicated on anger. Herodias did it when she got what she wanted with regards to John the Baptizer. She had danced, or actually her daughter had danced in such a way that it pleased the king. Whatever you want is what the king said. And Herodias said, I want the head of John the Baptist on the charger. I want his head handed to me on a platter. And it was out of anger. And it was out of anger because she didn't like what he told her. She didn't like the message. It's not right for you to be in this relationship. It's not right. It's not acceptable. So out of anger, she responded. Now the reason people get angry is they have no rational thought. Outbursts of anger never solved anything. They never got anything resolved to any degree. What anger does is anger escalates and clouds and confuses the issue. But yet people, as they go through the five stages of grief, will get angry. They will get resentful. And they will deny. And they will resort to bargaining. They'll make any number of different arrangements. They'll try to sit back and come to an appreciation, at least in their mind, of what God will or God will not accept. Or they'll sit back and say, well, you know what? God is just too loving. God is just too kind. And God wouldn't do this or God wouldn't do that. But in Romans 11 and verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. But yet they'll still try to bargain around the Scriptures. And they'll talk about, well, what if? And offer up hypothetics. I've been dealing with an online discussion with an individual for a few weeks now. And what he's been talking to me about is basically what used to be called foxhole conversions, or he's referring to it now as mental baptism. And his argument is that he sees the importance of baptism. He won't admit that yet, but by and through the fact that he's saying that what if a person just before he died realized that baptism is necessary for salvation, acknowledges that, but then doesn't have the chance to be baptized, would he still be saved? He has not come back and answered the point of, so you acknowledge baptism is important for salvation. He's saying, well, what about mental baptism? That the individual acknowledges that baptism is necessary, but at that point of acknowledgement does not have the wherewithal in which to be baptized. And then, for whatever reason, his life is taken from him. Would that individual be saved because he mentally agreed with the importance of baptism but couldn't do it? Well, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Scriptures are pretty clear on that. The Scriptures teach that, well, look at 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And we'll kind of go at it backwards, and we're not going to have enough time to get all the way through this point, but we'll leave you with a pregnant thought on it. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know what a day will bring, but we do know what this day will bring. We do know what we hold to be truth right now. We do know what we understand the Scriptures to be teaching. We know that when Paul was confronted with it, all was pointed out, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Why do you hesitate? What are you holding back? Why not now? You see, that's the key issue. We don't know what a day will bring. Kenny brought that to our attention just a half hour or so ago. He was talking about how he's going to turn 19. I remember 19. Boy, do I remember 19. 40-some years ago, 40 years ago, whatever. Long time. Kenny was talking about he's got 60 more years. Well, I hope that he does. Maybe 70. Maybe 80. But he may only have 15 minutes. You don't know what a day will bring. Now, I don't say that to frighten you or to uptighten you or anything of that nature. But you don't know what a day will bring. You just don't know. And that's the point of 2 Corinthians 6:2. You don't know. So why would you want to put yourself in a position where you want to call God into question? or you want to, in any way, shape, or form, ask God to make an exception on your part. See, in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter writes, "Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord." Baptism now saves you. We know that God does not show partiality to anyone. We know that out of the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34. So if God has said that we need to be baptized, that baptism now saves, and that Peter on the day of Pentecost, when asked what must we do, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." When Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." When Paul was taught and got to that point where he was hesitating, he was told by Ananias, "Why tarriest thou now? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name." See, that's what God has stated now in this dispensation. That baptism is what is the curative. And I don't care how much you argue about it, how much you try to deny it, or plea bargain with God. Just like Naaman couldn't find the healing, neither can we find the healing as well. And I don't say that to be mean or cruel or ugly about it. It is simply a fact. You're entitled to your opinions, but not your own facts. The fact of the matter is what God has put forth in His Word. Nothing more, nothing less. So if God is not one to show partiality, and I try to make a bargain with God, "Well, God, accept me as I am, and I believe it, and but I don't want to," or, "God, accept me on this level or that level," you're asking God to make an exception on your part. And you're asking God to show partiality. "God will accept me because..." Well, if God shows partiality, what happens to God? It's a thought I want you to leave you with this morning. Because that's what a lot of people want God to do. They want God to make an exception for them. I mean, in this life, we know that exceptions are made constantly for people. And we want that to carry over into the spiritual realm as well. But such isn't the case. At least not what I can see in the Scriptures. So what we've got to do is look back at Christ as the great physician. Say, "Okay, what do you want me to do? I can try to deny what you've told me. I can get angry about it. I can try to bargain my way out of it. But none of that's going to work. What would you have me to do?" Well, later on this afternoon, we'll look at the last two parts.